Well, tonight I have the privilege of standing in place of my son, George. And actually, I listened to a study last night. He did a great job. I really appreciated that. A week or two ago, we left off in the middle of Matthew chapter 17. And so, would you stand with me, please, as we read it together? And then we'll pick it up where we left off. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. Beginning now at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell a vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you, that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. When they were come to the multitude, they came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goes not out, but by prayer and fasting. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them, for me and thee. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you've given it to us, Lord, as a guide. You've given it to us to comfort us and to instruct us, and really, Lord, to reveal yourself. We ask, Lord, as you reveal yourself to us this night, Lord, that we would recognize who you are, that we would recognize the purpose, the meaning of your words, and how to apply them to our lives. We ask, Father, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. We yield ourselves to you now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, a couple weeks ago, when we were last in this chapter, we described the events, the transfiguration, the apostles, Peter, James, and John, have just had this incredible mountaintop experience. They've seen the glory of the Lord. They've actually heard the voice of God. I mean, to me, right there, you just stop right there. Getting to see the glory of God, and then at the same time, getting to hear God's voice. Pack me up and put me away, because I'm all set. You know, hearing God's voice is the best thing. And as God spoke to them, he gave them correction, he gave them direction, and he gave them comfort. Now, it's the journey down the hill. Now it's, you know, back down to earth, so to speak, back to the reality of their lives. Can any of you guys relate to that? You know, you've had that mountaintop experience. God has spoken to you. You've seen His glory. You're just all pumped up. You know, you're about as high up as you can get. And you're not even walking down the mountain. You're just like floating down the mountain. But as you get down to the bottom, what's there? Life. Sometimes life can be hard. Sometimes life can be difficult in those ways. And here the disciples come right down to that. They say that the sun shines the brightest on the mountaintops, but the fruit always grows in the valley. And that's where God's called us to be. He's called us to be in that place of bearing fruit in His name. Now, verses 14, picking up at verse 14, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to Him a certain man kneeling down to Him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and oftentimes into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me.' And Jesus rebuked the devil and departed out, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." It's neat because there's a parallel account to this. In fact, I'd like you to turn there for a moment, if you will, to Mark chapter 9. We'll look at that real quick. Because it's interesting as you get this composite picture of what took place. And Mark's gospel adds in some more detail. Mark chapter 9, we're going to pick it up at verse 14. Mark 9:14. "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What question ye with them?' And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he takes him, he tears him," or basically that means he has convulsions, "and he foams and gnashes with his teeth, and pines away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and saith, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me.' And when they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit tore at him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, 'How long is it ago since this came unto him?' And he said, 'Of a child. And oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said unto him, 'If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes.' And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief.' And when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, 'Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him.' And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." For me, this is just a glorious passage, the power of God, the compassion of Jesus, not only to this child, but to this father. Do we not grieve all the more I can be sick, I can be hurt or injured, I'm okay with that. I'm not really, I'm a big baby. But when I see my wife suffering, when I see my kids suffering, remember it was the hardest thing for me as a parent to see my infant children going through so much stuff, and there's like nothing I could do to help them. And it's, you have that kind of helpless situation. And I think it's those situations that truly drive us to our knees. They bring us to that place where we cry out to God, and that's what this father is doing. But as Jesus comes up to this scene and people recognize him, the people gather around him and they're looking to him, but at the same time, this father. And the scene is basically that the religious leaders are now kind of surrounding the disciples. Peter, James, and John are up on the hill with Jesus, and the guys that are down in the valley, if you will, they've kind of surrounded the disciples. They're peppering them with questions. Ever been afraid to answer someone's Bible questions? You ever been afraid, like when you run up against someone from a cult or a heretical teaching or things like that, and you go, hey, some guy, you know, you can just tell he's maybe just off or something, walks up to you and goes, hey, I've got a question for you. And you kind of brace yourself like, oh, man, you know, that'll drive you to prayer right there. But it's interesting, as they were disputing, as it says, with the disciples, Jesus immediately came to their defense. He didn't talk to the disciples, hey, guys, what's going on? He went right to the source. He went to the religious leaders and go, why do you question them? You want to pick on somebody? Here I am. I like this because I see an attribute of leadership in Jesus. Jesus protected his troops. Jesus took care of his guys, and I respect that. You know, I like that when, you know, the leader doesn't kick back and just watch people pick off the sheep. Like, no, you see someone that's doing that, you go to them. And so Jesus immediately came to their defense. Jesus is our advocate. Basically, his disciples were being swarmed by the religious leaders. They were being put to the test, and Jesus came to their defense. And Paul describes this, describing Jesus in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. He says, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Do you know that our accuser is you know, he's accusing us. He's calling us a bunch of rotten names. He's probably pretty much telling the truth, all the things we've ever done. But we've got Jesus at the throne of God making intercession for us. The Apostle John, the same thing in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Aren't you glad that Jesus is our advocate? Aren't you glad that Jesus stands in the gap? And whatever the accusations are, and you know that's true in this world as well, there will be times when people will say evil things of us. I mean, it's like, be careful. If everyone speaks well of you, then what's going on? That's what the Bible teaches us. But people will say negative things about us. And isn't the first thing we want to do, oh yeah, but, you know, and you want to kind of get back in their face, you want to kind of defend yourself, you want to justify your actions or whatever. But you know the best defense? Because if we want to defend ourselves, God says, okay, go for it. Knock yourself out. Have a good time. But he says, you know what? If you'll hold back, he will be our defense. And I have found that a lot of times when people accuse me of stuff and say things, when I'm trying to defend myself, it's like getting buried in the mud in your four-wheel drive vehicle up in the mountains. You just get deeper and deeper and deeper. And pretty quick, you got to call for help. The help, by the way, his name is Jesus. But if we just let it go from the get-go and say, Lord, you're my defense. It's awesome how God will defend us. And God will make it right. And it won't have our fingerprints on it. That's the best part. Now, back in Matthew 17, looking at verse 15, he says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and oftentimes into the water. The word lunatic, it's interesting. It's a compound word. Luna, meaning moon, and then lunatic, you know, putting it all together, it means literally smitten by the moon. And see, in the Eastern culture of that day, they believed that if you slept outside and the moon happened to shine upon your face, it would drive you crazy. You'd become a lunatic. And so it's interesting how some of these words that we use in our language are formed. But we know that's a superstitious belief. But what they're basically describing is epilepsy or something like that, where someone has seizures, like epileptic seizures. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 121, verse 6, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. You don't have to worry about any of those things. God's our protection. Now it says he was sore vexed, he was troubled, he was cast into the fire and cast into the water. In Mark 9:18, it says that he tears at him, or he convulsed and he foamed. He gnashed with his teeth, and he pined or pineth away. You know, you can just picture somebody in abject misery. I mean, have you ever, like, you know, had like the stomach flu and a head cold, you know, and stub your toe, and maybe had appendicitis, and I don't know, a brain tumor. I mean, put it all together at one time. Whatever's ugly and mean and nasty to you, it's just like in that place where you're like, oh, you know, and the gnashing of teeth is what gets me. I mean, I've been in that place where I've hurt myself so bad, all I can do is grip my teeth and fall down to the ground. You know, and this child, because remember, he's probably an adult, you know, young adult child of this guy. And the pain that this child is going through is, I think, in some ways comparable to the pain that the father is going through. I mean, no cure, no ability, and constantly watching and wondering what's going to happen to him. And so what the father is describing is a terrible, heart-wrenching situation. And the attempts of this demon to destroy the boy and the torment that all fall in line basically with Satan's character and is expressed really in his names. In the book of Revelation, it describes Satan, our enemy, in Revelation 9:11, he has the name Abaddon, or Abaddon, which in Hebrew means destruction. In the Greek, he's called Apollyon, meaning the destroyer. You know, he's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. And he's like a lion you know, walking back and forth, looking for whom he may devour. And he'll take every opportunity, by the way, that he's presented. He takes, you know, the easy shot, it's there, and he'll take it. So we need to be very aware of who we're dealing with and who Jesus is actually dealing with here and who this child is being afflicted by. In verse 16, it says, "And they brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." You know, this is one of those things where, man, back in chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus sends his disciples out and he gives them power. In Matthew 10, when it says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And we know that they, not only did Jesus empower them to do that, but they actually went out and did it. Because later on in Luke, as they come back in Luke 10:17, it says, "Lord," the disciples come back excited, "Lord, even the devils are subject to us through your name." I mean, can you imagine Jesus empowering you to go, kind of like go out and do all that stuff? And so you do what you would normally do. You start looking for crazy people. You know, you start looking for the sick. You know, you go to the local hospital and you start going from bed to bed to bed. In the name of Jesus, be healed. And you're watching people be healed and getting up. I mean, isn't that a dream? I mean, like, wouldn't you like to have that just for a day? How many hospitals can you get to in a day? You know, how many crazy places can you go and just lay hands on, you know, and, I mean, that'd be glorious. You think you would never want that to end. In fact, I'm sure they never wanted it to end. And that's why that day was such a disappointment to them, because that guy came to them and they realized, whoa, something's happened. You ever been in that place in your walk where you just, I mean, you're flying high, things are good, you know you're in the right place with the Lord. And then one day, for whatever reason, you turn around and you realize, something's missing. Something's not right. I've been in those places. I remember having a thriving ministry at the police department and getting to lead a lot of guys to the Lord, and it was an incredible time. It was Acts chapter 29 for me. But I remember when I realized one day that things weren't quite happening the way it had been happening, that something had changed. And I remember examining myself again. Lord, am I in sin? Lord, am I not doing something right? Am I taking something for granted? And you begin to really kind of just, you know, examine your own heart and your own life. And I remember that's actually what led me into ministry, because I remember being at the beach one day crying out to God, "God, don't leave me behind. Don't pass me by. I want to be used by you so much." And I remember being in that heartbroken place. And I remember at that place of brokenness, that place of truth, that's where God met me. And it was not long after that when the Lord said, "Okay, what I'm doing is I'm slowing you down here because we're going to turn. we're going to make an adjustment." And God did that in my life. But they'd been given the power and the ability by Jesus, yet they were unable. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and this verse kind of relates to this in a way. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," here's the last part, "according to the power that works in us." That power is the Holy Spirit. That's God's dynamic power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that enables us really even to live the simplest Christian life in accordance with God's Word. We need His power to get up in the morning and to praise Him. We need His power to walk in His ways and do His will. Apart from His empowerment in our life, we can't do anything. And oftentimes our life is really just it's walking in the Spirit, slipping, falling, getting back up, being forgiven, being restored, walking in the Spirit. And God demonstrates over and over again that it's not us. It's not our merit. It's not our ability. It's not our skill. It's Him and His grace and His goodness working in us. And we're so prone. I won't accuse you guys. I know I am so prone to forgetting that. Because, you know, things are just clicking right along. All right, God, man, we're doing great. And God says, "We? Dude, remember what you are. You're just like this worthless dirt clod that I scraped off of somebody's shoe and breathed life into you. And then you're along for the ride, man. You're just a witness. You know, you don't have anything to offer here. Be glad that you get to come along for the ride." And then I remember, oh, yeah, Lord, thank you. I get to come along for the ride. Thank you, Lord. But I wonder at times if where the apostles are at this moment, if that's not even just like a snapshot at times of what the church is like. you know, thinking that we can do something when we can't. You know, somehow we've missed the boat. I think about the letter to the Ephesians, how Jesus says, you know, you've left your first love, and in Revelation. And I'm thinking, Lord, keep me in that place. Keep me in that place of awareness of my need for you, and help me, Lord, to stay tapped into who you are, to truly, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, to abide in you. You know, it's a sad thing when you think about, as an example, Samson and Delilah. You guys remember the story where Samson kept, you know, kind of teasing everybody, the Philistines and his new wife and all that stuff. And, you know, well, if you do this and if you do that, you know, there's no way he'd break loose and whip everybody and stuff. But at one point, he finally gave up the secret, didn't he? And he said, well, yeah, if you cut my hair, I'll lose all my strength and I'll be like anybody else. And when they shaved his hair off and he was sleeping, and he jumps up and he thought, all right, you know, like before, and I'm going to do it. He didn't even know that the power of the Lord had departed from him. He was unaware of it, because in some way, shape, or form, he'd lost track of who he was before the Lord. He'd lost that sensitivity to what God was doing in his heart and his life. And really, it's incumbent on us to maintain a close relationship with the Lord. I mean, God's always there. He's faithful. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And his arms are open wide to us. But there are those times when we allow ourselves, for whatever reason, trying to get off this way a little bit or get off that way or different things, you know, or we invite things into our lives that in some way maybe separate us from God. God never steps away. God never turns his back. But we're like a bunch of dumb sheep, aren't we? We're like sheep that are prone to going their own way and doing their own thing. And so we need to keep our eyes on the shepherd and to make sure we stick close to him. Now the question is, you know, what happened? You know, what happened to these guys? Why weren't they able? And the next, in verse 17, we get a couple of clues. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Then he says, bring him hither to me. Two words stand out in this verse. Faithless and perverse. Faithless and perverse. Now let's deal with faith first, or faithlessness. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We know that we're justified by faith. We know that, as Hebrews 11:6 tells us, that apart from faith or without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so faith is a critical thing in our walk with the Lord. Faith is a critical thing in our relationship with Him. And there's always that element of faith, that element really of not being able to understand everything. Don't you hate that? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I like to have things figured out, everything dialed in, my ducks all lined up, that kind of thing. And I want to know what tomorrow is going to bring. You know, I want to know next week what I can count on. And God says, hey, hang on a minute. You're too slick for your own shoes here, dude. What I want you to do is, I want you just to go this way with me, and we'll see where we end up. Isn't that what he called Abraham to do? That's what he calls us to do. We think about Abraham being called out like that and said, okay, well, let's go. Where are we going, Lord? Just follow me. It'll be okay. And we're so prone to wanting to plan it all out, make sure we've got enough gas in the tank and all that kind of stuff. And God just says, trust me. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 13, just back a few chapters. Matthew chapter 13. Faith is one of those things that unless there is faith, Even Jesus at times will hold back on what he would do. In Matthew 13, look at verse 54. Matthew 13, 54. And when Jesus was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? So they're already acknowledging, man, Jesus is doing awesome things and he's a great teacher. Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. But verse 58 is what I want to get to. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Again, faith or lack of faith impacts the things that God will reveal to us. Because, you know, God is still glorious. God is still all-powerful. God is still able to do anything He wants to do as He chooses. But do we have the faith to see it? Do we have the faith to cry out for it? Do we have the faith even to acknowledge what we've seen? Will it impact our faith by seeing another miracle? And while at this point we're not really sure whose faith is being spoken of here, we do see that a lack of faith prevents the miracles that could have been done. But we'll see as well that Jesus and His faithfulness trumps everything. Because He's God and He's sovereign. He's able to do whatever He wants to do. And turn back to Matthew 17. The second clue we have here is the word perverse. And my first thought, honestly, is that he was addressing the scribes and the Pharisees that were maybe haranguing the disciples. You know, that they came in with accusations, that they came in with their own religion and stuff, you know, and they're trying to kind of like, you know, use all that. And he's referring to them because later on he really deals harshly with them and, you know, calls them a brood of vipers and different things. And so it's plausible that he could be referring to them. But when you look at the word perverse and what it really means, it means to distort, to misinterpret, or to corrupt, or to turn away. You know, when we think of perverse, we think of something related to sexuality. But to perverse or to pervert something is to alter something. Okay? And we can pervert, as an example, the gospel by adding to it or taking away from it in some way. And so when he talks about a perverse generation, they've done something. They've either added something in or taken something away, and they've altered, quote-unquote, the truth. And I don't know specifically what that is or what it could be. You know, it would be speculative on my part to try and figure that out. But I just look at the plausibility of it in my own heart and life, how I'm at times prone to adding requirements to things or to shaving requirements off, like, oh, don't worry about this or don't worry about that, or, you know, you got to make sure you know, and add into that whatever you think, you know, fill in the blank. When we do that, we pervert whether it's the Word of God or the Gospel or whatever it is. And that's why we got to be careful to read God's Word carefully, to take it literally, but not to add in stuff that God didn't add in. You know, sometimes we do that, don't we? We add in more requirements, you know, for whether it's salvation or righteousness or whatever. And, you know, as much as I study and stuff, I enjoy it. But I always come back to the place, you know what? We're all on an equal footing before the Lord. We're all just as saved. You know, whether we know a lot about the Bible or whether we're ignorant of the Bible. If we know Jesus and Him crucified, and we admit we're sinners and ask Him to come into our hearts and our lives and be our Savior, we believe that He rose from the dead, some basic things, you don't have to be a theologian to get saved. You know, I think actually being a theologian sometimes works against us. You know, it's the faith of a child is what Jesus is looking for. But he asked that question as well, how long shall I be with you? And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you know, if you're having such a difficult time with faith right now, and here I am in your presence, what's going to happen when I've ascended into heaven and I'm no longer actually physically with you? I mean, you're having a hard time with faith right now. I'm doing miracles right in front of you, and I'm right here. You can see me. You can touch me. What's going to happen a few months down the road when you see me die on a cross? You know, that's going to be earth-shattering for these guys, as it would be for us. And then he says, I love these words. He cuts past all that stuff, and he says, bring them hither to me. We can gain a lot out of that brief little sentence, bring them hither to me. You see, when someone's got an issue, when they've got something going on in their life, bring them to Jesus. You know, you don't have to take them to the psychologist. You don't have to take them to the pharmacy. You don't have to take them to, you know, the pseudo whoever, whatever counselor. You take their hand gently and you lead them to the one that can actually do something, and you put their hand in the hand of Jesus Christ. You give them the Word of God. You bring them into the presence of the Lord in prayer and watch as God will glorify Himself and resolve the situation. Because you know what? What do we have to offer them? We don't really have anything good in and of ourselves. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked beyond understanding. I mean, as much as we want to maybe, our heart goes out with compassion, we've got to be compassionate enough to give them what really counts, to give them what will heal them, to give them what will minister to their need. That's why up on the mountaintop, Moses, as he first encountered God, who am I? Who am I talking to? Who do I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. I'm the becoming one. Whatever you need me to be, that's what I'll be. If you need healing, then I'm Lord God, your healer. You need provision, I'm your provision. You need wisdom, I am wisdom. What do we need today? And if we want to be a good friend to somebody that we see, or you know, to be compassionate with somebody, we need to take them to Jesus. Because that's the only place. Jesus is the answer to every problem. Bring them to Jesus. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. When I was with the youth group students on Sunday night, we kind of came across this verse, and I challenged them, and I would challenge you in the same way. What issue, what problem, what life circumstance can you think of, can you possibly think of, that is not covered in God's Word? You can't find it. I mean, we can sit here all day long and think of things. See, abortion, that's a big one. You know, that's a big thing in our culture today. God deals with that very succinctly. Homosexuality, oh yeah, God deals with that. You know, finances, covered. You know, grief, you know, bingo, hit the button. I mean, it's all there. And that's just it. That's why we take anyone that we can and put their hand in the hand of Jesus. Now, in verse 18, it says, and Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now, this is kind of like the Reader's Digest version, because it's really short and sweet. But again, the Gospel of Mark gives us a lot more detail in that. In fact, turn with me to Mark chapter 9 again, just for a minute. Mark chapter 9, we're going to pick it up at verse 20. Because there's a lot more that comes into it. Verse 20. And they brought him unto him, meaning the kid unto Jesus. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore at him, meaning he convulsed and he fell to the ground, and he wallowed in foam. Have you ever seen that? I've seen that. I've seen it with people that had quote unquote legitimate medical things, and I've seen it with people that were demon possessed. It's a crazy, incredible thing to watch. And then Jesus, verse 20, asked his father, how long ago since this came unto him? Now, Jesus already knows the answer to that question. What he's doing is he's preparing the father's heart. The father's at this point going, yeah, this goes way back to when he was a little child. He's coming to grips with the scope and the gravity of the problem, the magnitude of the thing. Because as the whole history flashes in front of his mind as he goes through this, when Jesus actually touches him and heals him, he can appreciate it for what it is. It's like the woman with an issue of blood for 12 years. It's like the paralytic that had been paralyzed his entire life, never walked a step. All those things come out as these miracles take place so that God will be glorified in it. And so that's why this is being brought out here, so that God would be glorified. He said, from when he was a child. Verse 22, oftentimes he cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy. He knows the purpose, to destroy him. Then he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us. I love those scriptures. When you read through the Gospels, I mean, honestly, for me, they've been very convicting as well. When I read, and Jesus had compassion. There's no better person to ask. If you can have compassion, Jesus is the guy to ask. I'm not always the guy to ask, honestly. Because sometimes I can watch people suffer and die and go through stuff and go, wow, man, tough day, huh? You know, want a cookie? I don't always have a lot of compassion. You guys already know that. But Jesus always has compassion. Jesus ministers to the deepest need. And I praise God that he is changing my heart. I'm more compassionate today than I was 10 years ago or 20 years ago. But I can't even, I mean, I saw that and I go, Lord, all it does is portray to me what a slacker and how far below the standard I fall. But look at it as it goes on. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said in tears, I mean, it's heartfelt. This guy's heart is breaking. He says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But again, Jesus, through his question and his statements, brings this heartbroken father to a place of truth. That's where God deals with us. He always brings us to the place of just absolute honesty and brokenness. And so that father is now in this place. He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Notice that he didn't just say, okay, son, or demon or whatever, you know, leave this guy, leave him alone forever, and, you know, presto bingo, the guy's better. The first thing he dealt with was the issue of faith. Because what did the disciples just ask? You know, first thing he said, oh, faithless and perverse generation. You know? And so he's going to deal with the issue of faith first. Isn't that what God does in our lives before we're healed from all of our demons? I mean, my life, before I knew the Lord, I didn't know how to deal with my stuff. I didn't know how to fix things. I knew I was headed to a bad place. But God brought me to that place of being able to reason to a point. And it's like a line drawn in the sand in front of me. You get to that point where mentally, academically, you can kind of go, okay, I understand the gospel. I understand what I've got to do. I even understand that, you know, Jesus is God. He died for my sins. All these kinds of things. But there's that practical step of not really understanding how everything works. And just kind of going, okay, Lord, I trust in you, and you put the other foot down. And you don't even understand why you did it. But God, in his infinite grace, in his mercy, when that foot hits the floor, and you've taken that step of faith, you realize at that moment, you've stepped into his arms. And he says, welcome home. He says, welcome home. All your sins forgiven you. The demons are gone. I want to put you in your right mind now. You're now in communion and fellowship with me. But it's always the faith issue. We have to have faith. And God will develop that in us just as he's developing it with this man and with his son. Now, interesting, I mentioned about seeing people that were foaming and gnashing and doing all this stuff. I don't know if I would have seen this otherwise, but I've been in several situations where I've seen demon-possessed people just going nuts. And I had a non-believer come to me, and that's why I like this illustration, this account. Because when I was a cop and sharing the gospel with people, after a while everybody knew I carried my Bible in my police car and talked to a lot of guys and stuff and tried to put things always in a biblical perspective when I talked to them. And I had another sergeant come to me one day, and he'd been in a shooting a couple nights before. And he was rattled by it, but not because he was in the shooting, but because of what he'd seen leading up to it. And they'd gone to a call where this guy was drunk. He had a knife. He was starting to kill himself, and a lot of times drunks will do that kind of stuff. It's all very emotional and a lot of tears and drunken. So he's in his apartment. Actually, he's in his girlfriend's apartment. She's the one that fled and called the cops. And so the cops get there, and they open the door, and there's this guy that he's drunk. He's waving the knife around. His balance is impaired. His speech is slurred, and he's cussing and all kinds of, you know, crying and drunk, you know, just like a typical drunk. And he's standing in the back, and the room is just a narrow rectangle, kind of like our room here, but narrower. And the guy's crying. He's got a big knife in his hand. He's waving the knife around, and all kinds of stuff's going on. And then at one point, as the officers are talking to him and trying to get him to drop the knife, because they've got their guns out, they're only about 15, 20 feet away. They're not sure what he's going to do, because he could hurt himself or he could charge them and hurt them or whatever. So they're just waiting. They're waiting. And the guy's, he's got bright blue eyes that are bloodshot from all the alcohol. But at one point, in the middle of the whole thing, All of a sudden, the guy gets quiet. And then he turns directly towards the officers, and where the knife had been flailing around, all that kind of stuff, now the knife is sticking straight forward. He's making eye contact with the officers, and he charges the officers, and they kill him. But what freaked the sergeant out was, is he had noted that his eyes were bright blue and bloodshot. But that when he turned to the officers and pointed the knife and began to charge them, his eyes were black, as black as night. The blue was gone. They were completely covered over. And he had this surreal seeming peace over him. And in a maniacal way, he just charged and they killed him. The sergeant came to me a couple of days later and goes, "What did I see? I mean, I know what I did. What did I see?" You ever see something and you just can't believe what you saw? That's where he was. I said, "Dude, what you saw was a glimpse into the spiritual realm. What you saw was a man that was possessed by the devil himself and destroyed this man. What you saw was a spiritual battle, and the enemy won. And you were justified in what you did from a legal standpoint, but basically it was suicide by cop, and the destroyer destroyed that guy. And his name is Lucifer. His name is Apollyon. His name is Abaddon," and it goes on. His name is Satan. And I could tell you more stories, I won't. But the spiritual battles and the realm that, you know, we live in a, I won't say a Christian bubble because we live in the world, but there's stuff going on all around us that we can't even fathom. It would so freak us out if we saw it. But it blows me away that we've got the weapons to deal with it. We've been given the victory. And just like these apostles that couldn't drive the demon out, when Jesus showed up, what happened? The demon is driven out. In look again at Mark 9. Look at verse 25. It says here, when the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying to him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." Verse 26. And the spirit cried and rent or convulsed him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He's dead." I want you to notice just for a moment that it got worse before it got better. And that happens in our lives. You think, "Oh man, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. You know, I'm going to go back to church. I'm going to start reading my Bible and doing my devotions. And man, it's going to be so good." And then your life hits the tank. You know, things just fall apart. And you're worse off seemingly. It's because you've been cast to the ground and you're gnashing your teeth and you're wallowing in your filth. And all of a sudden, boom, it's like you're dead and you think you're dying. It's interesting that not only did it get worse before it got better, but sometimes with the introduction of God's Word into the scenario, you know, it brings pain. God's Word is a sword. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And, you know, when you get stuck with the sword, you know, it hurts. As much as it may initially bring pain, if we stick with it, no pun intended, eventually it did bring about deliverance, didn't it? But how did that happen? Jesus reached down and he touched the guy. And it was the touch of Jesus Christ. Reached down and touched him and picked him up. That's the only way we're ever going to get fixed either. I mean, It's the touch of Jesus in our lives that makes us whole. It's what sets us on our feet. It's what puts us in our right mind. We owe any lucid thought, any ability to think rationally, and to live a life in an orderly manner, any intelligence, that's all from Jesus. Because apart from him, we're just nuts. We're just a bunch of nut jobs running around. Jesus tells us in John 8:31-32, he says, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We need to continue in his word. Verse 19, back in Matthew chapter 17. Verse 19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? And so they're confused. You know, again, they've been able to do this before, and now they don't know really what's wrong. Verse 20, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. So now we've identified whose faith it was. You know, it was their faith, or their faithlessness. And that's something that's going to be constantly tested in our Christian walk. I remember when I left police work, and God had told me to go, and I went, and I know God gave me the faith for that. And I would testify of it, and I would give glory to God for it, and people would go, wow, that's so cool, man, you're so faithful. I go, no, you understand, I'm a chicken. I have no faith. God gave me the faith to do it. I wouldn't be here before you if it weren't for Him. But I remember years later, not that many years later, just a few years later, and I was thinking about all that stuff and where I was, and I was kind of back in a comfortable place, even in ministry and stuff. I had a nice home and different things, you know, and it's like, while there seemingly there have been some sacrifices, but there have been a lot of blessings as well. I mean, I'm not any skinnier. And the bottom line is I'm thinking, Lord, would you ever have me do that again? I mean, could I ever do that again? And the Lord spoke to me. He goes, like you did it the first time. And then it was amazing because He did. He had me, in a sense, walk that faith walk again. Repetition. It's a repetition that will happen throughout all of our lives because it's not just that we had this much faith. How does faith grow? By being tested. By being exercised. Actually, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. You know, He'll grow us in faith. He'll guide us. Faith is a gift of the Spirit. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. It's amazing to me that the disciples, they get to that place, and I'm glad they're at that place, going, Lord, why did this happen this way? And the disciples saw the power of Satan manifest in this incident. They saw him, how he was tormenting this kid. And in a sense, I think, and I'm supposing that they were too focused on the issue, the problem, the kid, the dramatic stuff in front of them, the demon-possessed kid, and seeing, in a sense, the power of the enemy, and not focused on the Lord and what He could do, and His power, and His might, and His glory. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in this world. We need to remember that our God is already victorious, that our God is the creator of all things, and that Satan and his demonic horde that are with him, as much as they are powerful and not to be, you know, you don't want to, underestimate your opponent, but he's a created being as well. And the cool part is, even though he's more powerful than we are and he doesn't have the limitations that we have God on our side. And, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we can look at the media, we can look at the government and the schools and all the different things and look at how the enemy's infiltrated all these different institutions and stuff, and we can be very impressed by that. We can actually be overwhelmed and intimidated. But the bottom line is, who wins at the end? One of my favorite comments at the conference last week, because different guys, sometimes they compare ministries and who's got this size building or that size congregation and all that kind of junk. And one pastor made just a profound statement. He says, you know what? No matter what God is doing or is not doing in your ministry, you're still going to heaven. Isn't that the bottom line? We're victorious in Christ Jesus no matter what the enemy does, no matter what happens to our government or our country or politics or finances or anything else. The end game is we win. We should act like it more, I think. You know, we should enjoy the victory that God has given us. You know, in Isaiah 14:16, the prophet writes regarding Lucifer, They that see him shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth tremble, that did shake kingdoms? One day when we see Satan for who he is really, we're going to, when it says, I look upon them narrowly, they squint and I'm like, you? That? And not that I want to pick a fight with the enemy, because I can't, you know, I need Jesus. But that day is going to come when we're going to be amazed that everybody was so intimidated and so afraid and so coerced and deceived that, just like it says in Isaiah there, this is what made the earth tremble. This is what shook kingdoms. I think we'll be amazed, and I think in part, maybe we'll be ashamed. I mean, we knock Peter for denying Christ three times to a couple of little girls. Like, he was intimidated by a little handmaid. But I think that might even be the comparison. I don't know. But it's amazing to me. So we don't need to yield any territory to the enemy. He's already defeated. And that word faith, again, faith is a gift of the Spirit. And he says there that nothing shall be impossible to you. My favorite verse is John chapter 15, verse 5, and Jesus says, "You know, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." And that's true. But the opposite is true as well in a sense, because we're told in Philippians that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, when God is the one guiding us and directing us, we can do all things in him. Just like Jesus said, if we have the faith of a mustard seed, man, we can move a mountain. Sometimes I feel like my faith can't move a mustard seed. You know? But I know that God can do that. He can do that work in each of us. Verse 21, Jesus is continuing his explanation. He says, "Howbeit this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting." When he says this kind, it kind of implies that there's differences. There are different kinds of demons, doesn't it? And, you know, the ranking of demons. And we see that in Ephesians 6, verse 12, and it talks about principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness. But looking at prayer and fasting, prayer attaches us to God. Fasting detaches us from the flesh. Two important elements. We want to be attached to God. We want to be detached from the flesh. Now, Mark records, Jesus tells us that whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there's an element in our life. And Jesus, when he talks about fasting, he says, when you fast and pray, not if. You know, and we all go, oh, but that's the Old Testament. No. He spoke that in the New Testament. So there should be an aspect in our lives, in our walk with the Lord, where in some way, shape, or form, we do deny ourselves something. And whether it's a life of denial, I'm not into asceticism and all that kind of stuff, you know, eat a grain of rice a day. I wouldn't be here today if that was the case. But there's an element of saying, you know what, I've allowed my flesh to have full reign in my life enough. You know, I'm going to deny myself a couple of meals, or I'm going to stop this activity that tickles my flesh, or something. And I've been blown away that the times when I've fasted, even for very short periods of time, how my spiritual acuity increases, how all of a sudden I'm more sensitive to the things of the Spirit. And it's like the old story, the illustration about you get two dogs that are going to fight. And you take one dog, and you feed it, and you exercise it, and you take good care of it, give it lots of water and stuff, and you make him nice and strong, but you keep the other dog in the cage, and you starve him for 2 weeks, you know, and he doesn't get any water, doesn't get any food, no exercise. When you bring them into a yard together, however they do that, who's going to win? And so often we spend a lot of time feeding the flesh, making the flesh strong, and then we're surprised when we're blown over when there's a spiritual crisis, if you will. And I think that we need to spend more time strengthening our spirit. And how does that happen? It happens, well, Jesus tells us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we need to spend time in God's word. We need to spend time in fellowship with him, in prayer. And really, in finding a way to serve him. I mean, that our whole life would really be wrapped up around being around him. And you begin to develop that mindset of, You remember all the time, keep my eyes on Jesus. Keep my eyes on Jesus. Strength. And then, you know what, Lord? And I'm always amazed how long I can go without ice cream. You know, I mean, I've gone up to like a day and a half now. And but I mean, it's funny. There's certain things we can just eliminate because we think about fasting, like, okay, I'm not going to eat or drink, you know, for 40 days and 40 nights. But sometimes it's just, you know, saying, you know, I'm not going to have dessert this week or this month. I'm going to deny myself something. I'm going to stop watching TV, or I'm not going to play my video games, or something. Where you take that and you turn around and you give it to the Lord. Lord, now fill this void. You know, strengthen me in my inner man and help me to serve you and to please you. You know, we're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so he's talking to them about, you know, their faith, talking to them about, again, he talks about perverse generation, but it comes down to prayer and fasting. These are not like, you know, they didn't win World War II, you know, because everyone went out and sat out in Normandy and had a big fast, right? And you know what? We won World War II, I think, because at that time we were a Christian nation. God was going before us. And there were millions of people back home praying for those soldiers. And we talk about the weapons of our warfare. They are not carnal. And the things that we look at, whether it's this kid that's demon-possessed, or, you know, getting a different job, or having, you know, provision that we need, or, you know, wanting to go to Israel, or you name it, it's not a financial pursuit. It's not a physical pursuit. It's a spiritual pursuit. And if we could just look at it like that and get on our knees and pray. God's, like I said, God's really kind of lighting my fire on prayer right now. I was reading today a commentary by H.A. Ironside, and I actually haven't read much of his commentaries before, but I caught this one quote that he had. He said that prayer is the expression of dependence upon God. I like that. Prayer is the expression of dependence upon God, which alone gives the victory. Whenever we pray, we're humbling ourselves before God and we're saying, God, I need you. That alone is worth it right there. You could just stop there. God, I need you. He already knows what the needs are. But that's where the victory is. You know, prayer and fasting isn't something you can just conjure up and do. I mean, like these guys, when the Father came to them, they go, hang on a minute, real quick, prayer and fast. Okay, we're ready. No, prayer and fasting is something that takes time. It's something you deal with ahead of time, isn't it? And you know, the warfare on Wednesday nights for me in the last couple of months has just been incredible. I think it was a couple of Wednesday nights ago. I was so messed up here after the study that I couldn't even utter number 624, the blessing. I had to walk away because I knew if I even said it, I'd be such a total hypocrite. And I just asked God, forgive me, Lord. And I walked away from it. And I know that in part it was my prayerlessness, my lack of prayer, not lack of preparation for the study, my lack of preparation for the study and prayer. Even to the point where God says, you know what, shave off a couple hours, dude. You need to spend more time with me. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. The power is in prayer, in spending time with Jesus. Do you want the power in your life to drive demons out? Do you want the power in your life in the sense that God could use you to heal people? You need to pray like Jesus prayed. And I'm not trying to put a religious trip on anybody, because I'm speaking to myself as much or more than anybody. But there's something about spending time with Jesus. And everybody can see it. Now, verse 22, because we are going to finish here real quick. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Now, this seems like a total subject jump to me. I mean, I'm kind of going, okay, we're talking about prayer and fasting and what happened with this kid. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, I'm going to be killed, and I'll rise again the third day. And then he moves on. And I look at that. Obviously, they missed the last half because they remember the whole he's going to die, and they were sad. They didn't really rejoice. Oh, yeah, you know, and you're going to resurrect again. But why is this mentioned now? Because honestly, when you get to the point where you're a failure, when you get to the point where you realize that, you know, my prayer life stinks, and that I haven't really been, you know, as faithful on the inside as I appear to be maybe on the outside, and I need to kind of like get a correction from God, where do you want to look? You want to look to the cross. You want to look to that place where Jesus laid his life down for us. Because it's at the foot of the cross where we realize who we are and what he's done for us. And as much as this looks like a subject dump, what he's doing is he's pointing to the place of empowerment. He's pointing to the place of really recognizing who they are and how much he loves them. Because the cross is the ultimate expression of his love for us. And so I look at that because I was pondering this. Lord, why is this there? And then he says, well, what's it describing? He's describing the cross. And this just blows me away. Because whenever I lose my focus, whenever I realize I'm not quite right with the Lord for whatever reason, what's the cure? Your first love. The first things first. The most basic things. Why did Jesus die on the cross for me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It always comes back to the cross. Now, verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free, notwithstanding lest we should offend them. Go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish, and the first up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a place of money or a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. So basically, the tribute that's being spoken of here is the temple tax, and we talked about that back in Exodus, that for every male that was over the age of 20 years old had to pay a half a shekel. And it's interesting because Peter kind of speaks for Jesus without really talking to him or consulting with him. And when it says that he prevented him, basically, you know, that what that means is that Jesus spoke before Peter did. And, you know, he got in first. He prevented Peter from speaking. But what's happening here is that Jesus is demonstrating his omniscience. Because, number one, Jesus knew what Peter was going to say. He already addressed it, right? Then the cure. Go down and find a fish, you know, put a hook in the water. How did Peter fish? He fished with nets. You know, the whole fishing pole thing, that's for amateurs. You know. And so he goes, okay, I want you to get a fishing pole, go out there and throw a hook in the water, and the first fish that comes up, open it up, it's going to have a coin in there. I mean, Jesus is demonstrating his omniscience, his all-knowingness. But he's doing this as a confidence builder for Peter, right? Because whose faith would be tested next? Peter. But God already knew, just like he knew all about the cross. And it's interesting, this incident's only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, who is a tax collector. You know, it kind of pertained to his livelihood. He took an interest in it. But it's also interesting to note that Jesus didn't already have the money with him. And that, you know, this is the only miracle actually involving money. Now, how many miracles do we pray for that involve money? A lot. Lord, I just want to win the lottery once. This year, next year another one, you know. But God says no, because he knows what will happen if I win the lottery. Actually, I don't pray that anymore. When I was a baby Christian, I used to. Lord, help me win the lottery, I'll be so good. Because no, if you win the lottery, you'll be so bad. But I want to talk about verse 28. Now, you don't see verse 28 in your Bible. But in my mind, it's there. Because Jesus told Peter, go down and get the fish, pull the coin out, pay the taxes. And I don't know that's exactly what happens. Just like Acts chapter 29. That's not there either. We're living it. You know, as these things happened, as Jesus spoke about these things, they came true. In Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. I love that. Now, the issue tonight, I think the biggest, you know, overarching kind of a theme here is faith. The building block of our relationship with God. He says that apart from faith, you know, it's impossible to please God. And if you examine the gospel, the good news, it's based at first, you know, I've got good news and I've got bad news. And sometimes you have to get the good news first to understand what the bad news is. The bad news is that we're all sinners and we're going to hell. The good news is that Jesus paid the price for that. That Jesus wants us to be empowered by His Holy Spirit to do His will, to please Him. And at the end of that game is we get to be with Him forever. The bad news is not everyone's figured that out. The bad news is there are people that will even, you know, sit in church and hear the gospel, hear God's word taught, and in a sense be like the religious leaders that just kind of sound, yeah, if you say so. You know, there's just something where they reason it to a point, but they stop at that line. They don't step forward in faith. And tonight I just want to extend the invitation, if there's anyone in here that's in that place of not having your sins forgiven, of not having a deep, personal, one-on-one relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth, that opportunity is before you now. And, you know, I know I'm looking across a room of people that I for the most part, know and made professions of faith. But maybe you're like the disciples, and you're saying, you know what? Why can't I? What's wrong with me, Lord? What's wrong with my life? And if we can pray with you, Mike and Stan and I will be up front, and we would love to pray with you. If you've not yet received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd encourage you to come up front, let us pray with you, and lead you in a simple prayer of repentance, asking Jesus to come into your heart, to come into your life, and not just to be your Savior, but to be your Lord, the Lord of your life. Because if He's truly the Lord of your life, you never have to utter those words, Lord, Lord, didn't I do great things in your name? Because Jesus will already know you. You want to be known by Jesus. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity just to study your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've written it to us. It's a love letter to us, and you want so much for us to understand it because you want us to understand your great love for us. And Lord, all I can say is, all we can say really, Lord, is we love you back. We love you, Lord. We pray that you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.